Thank you, Makai. We'll be in that passage in a moment. Our lesson this morning is about being spiritual. I want you to think with me this morning what it means to be spiritual. We hear a lot of people talk about being spiritual, right? I'm sure most of you have heard somebody say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And what do they mean when they say that? I'm not sure I know everything they mean. I'm not sure everyone who says that knows everything they mean when they say that. But I think part of what they mean, certainly when they say I'm not religious, is I don't see value in being part of a congregation. And I think part of what they mean when they say I'm not religious is I'm certainly not really interested in some rules from a book like the Bible and feeling compelled to live in a certain way that something like that would instruct me. And I wonder, when they say I'm spiritual, I think it's kind of nebulous what a lot of people have in mind. Generally, I get the impression that they're saying, I kind of believe there's something out there, whether it's a personal God or whether it's just kind of the harmonic vibrations of the universe that they're thinking about being one with, but there's something out there that's a little bit inexplicable. And I think to some degree they kind of feel that when they feel something, they're in tune with whatever's out there. And if they follow that, then it's kind of like, you know, a lot of us grew up hearing, let your conscience be your guide. Well, we certainly need to act in accordance with our conscience, but our conscience needs to be enlightened by the Word of God. So with those thoughts, let's talk about what it really means to be spiritual. And I'm going to start with a passage that I think will surprise you. We'll get to Romans 8 in a moment. But I'm going to start with Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, where Paul says, the law is spiritual, and I am fleshly. The law is spiritual. I think we tend to think of the law as, and in fact, I've spent a lot of time with you talking about the things in the law that pertain to physical things, the temple, the altar, the incense, that foreshadowed spiritual things coming in Christ. But Paul says the law is spiritual. We tend to think of the law of Moses as not really spiritual, as kind of outward, as physical. Paul says that the law is holy, the commandment, good and righteous and holy, and the law is spiritual. He says the problem is I'm fleshly. It's not that the law wasn't holy or the law wasn't spiritual. The law was good. It's what God wanted for man. And there was a lot in the law that taught about the coming Christ. So the law pointed to the solution. But the thing is, we are fleshly. And in our fleshly state, we follow the passions of the flesh and we violate the law. And the law in and of itself did not have the mechanism for fixing that problem. But it pointed to the solution, and the solution would be in Jesus. His death would fix that problem. I had a Bible study this past Friday, and it was with an individual who is now Catholic. But he had, prior to becoming a Catholic 5 years or so ago, he had been an evangelical. And he was telling me, as we were talking, about a book he had read by a Jewish rabbi, and I don't remember the title, but the idea was a Jewish rabbi looks at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching. And apparently, as he was describing this to me, this Jewish rabbi looked at the Sermon on the Mount and he saw Jesus upholding principles of the Jewish law. And not only so, but saw the law highlighted in its goodness, its holiness, its spirituality, you could say. And my friend was kind of amazed at that because he was thinking back to his time in an evangelical denomination where they had the idea, of course, well, there was the law, but we're not saved by law. We're saved by grace, by faith in Christ. And that's right. Paul makes that case. In what book of the Bible does Paul especially make that case? Romans. And yet in Romans, Paul says the law is spiritual. So Paul is telling us, yeah, we're not saved by the law. But the problem wasn't the law. The problem is that we are fleshly. And And so, all right, with that, let's think about what we can learn from that. If the law is spiritual, and you think about all those rules in the law, all those guidances about how you should live and what you should do and what you should not do and your responsibility toward your neighbor, there's a lot of practical teaching in the law. So what I want you to take away right here is that when we think about spiritual, we're not thinking about something nebulous and vague. We are thinking about something practical, something that has to do with how we live. We put it into practice. And something that is consistent with obedience. The law called for obedience. But the law is spiritual. So being spiritual is not the opposite of needing to obey certain instructions. Spirituality includes obedience. So let's file that away, and let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And Paul says that I, brothers, could not speak to you, writing to the Christians in Corinth. I cannot speak to you as spiritual, not as spiritual people, but only as fleshly, as to infants in Christ. And so here what we notice is that spiritual is the opposite of fleshly. But don't think, when we think fleshly, don't think my epidermis. Paul is not saying that, well, your skin is evil somehow. There's something spiritual in your skin, or physical things in and of themselves are evil. Think the works of the flesh. Think of fleshly as a word standing for the idea of being driven by the flesh, being driven by the desires that I have as I live in the flesh, being controlled by those things, and that's fleshly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11, Paul says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? What he's talking about is we sowed spiritual things when we preached the gospel to you. And therefore, it's appropriate if I accept financial compensation from you, which are the material things. Watch this. The word material in this translation, in the Greek text, in the original language, it's the word fleshly. It's the very same word that Paul used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Why do I tell you that? I want you to understand that when Paul uses the term fleshly, he does not mean to say that physical things in and of themselves are bad. There are people who've taught that. The Gnostics taught that. Paul is not saying that. So when he talks about fleshly things in a negative sense, he's not saying the skin or physical things in and of themselves are bad. He is talking about the individual who is controlled, governed by, driven by the desires, the passions that we have as we live in the flesh. And so you have, of course, the works of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. And we'll be there in a moment. So that's not what people are thinking. When people talk about being spiritual, they say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. They're not thinking about practical instructions for living. They're not thinking about obligations for obedience. They're not thinking about the opposite of the works of the flesh. As a matter of fact, a lot of times when people talk about being spiritual, they say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. They're kind of saying, I go with my feelings, and my feelings are somehow in harmony with something that's out there. But how do they know it's in harmony with anything? All they know, it's their feelings. And if they're going with their feelings, you know what they're guided by? The flesh. What Paul means when he talks about being fleshly. In other words, what a lot of people mean when they say I'm spiritual is exactly what the Bible's talking about when it says fleshly. Do you catch that? Let's talk about the idea of being spiritually minded. What we're going to understand is to be spiritual really means something about my mind and being spiritually minded. And let's look at this passage in Romans 8 that Makai read for us a moment ago. And what we're going to see is, number one, we're going to see that being spiritually minded is to have a mind that is controlled by the Spirit of God, not by the flesh. So here I am, I'm a person, and I am in the flesh. And there are various desires and passions that I have. And they're not all intrinsically evil. But the fact is, they're kind of just desires. And they don't make a distinction between right and wrong. It's just wants, desires, passions. If I let them control me, well, I'm going to be a fleshly person. I'm not going to be spiritual. But I have a choice. I can let them control me, or I can say, no, they're not going to control me. I'm going to be controlled by the Spirit of God, and that's going to govern what I do. And so let's see that a mind controlled by the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. In Romans 8, verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind that's just whatever the flesh wants, that's what I'm going to do. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Whatever the Spirit wants, that's what I'm going to do, and that'll be life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The mind set on the flesh. You know, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And when he said that, he talked specifically about God or wealth, riches, mammon. Because the fact is, at some point, what I have to do to have money or riches is going to come into conflict in some situation with what God wants. And whichever one I choose, that's who I serve. But you cannot serve two masters. And in the same way as it's true with regard to God versus wealth, it's also true with regard to God versus my own desires. A lot of time, my desires may be what God wants them to be. But there are times when my desires are going to be for something that is contrary to God's will. And if I have the mind of the flesh, it's just whatever I want, that's what I'm going to do, then I, by definition, am not subject to God. I am, by definition, not controlled by the Spirit of God. I can't serve two masters. I cannot be serving the Spirit of God and my flesh at the same time. And when the rubber meets the road is when what God wants, what the Spirit leads me to do, versus what my desires want, when those come into conflict, which mind do I have? The mind of the flesh or the mind of the Spirit? Well, let's go on down to the next verse. Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Look at these statements. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Let's take this expression. You are in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit is, in this context, to be controlled by the Spirit, not the flesh. So what does it mean to be in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit? And one who is spiritually minded, one who is in the Spirit, is spiritually alive. So let's go back to our text. We looked at verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We are spiritual beings. We are spirits inhabiting these bodies. And these bodies are dying bodies, like zombies. Except that we're not zombies if we're in Christ. We're alive. And we have this hope of resurrection and a resurrected body, which we'll talk about in a moment. But if we're not in Christ, if we're not saved from our sins, if we've just been following the flesh, doing whatever the flesh wants, then spiritually we are dead and we're walking around in a zombie body that's soon going to be in the grave. But if we are in Christ, the Spirit is alive, and not only is the Spirit alive, but we're going to have the hope of resurrection. I'll get to that in a moment. Look at this relationship between being spiritually alive and being controlled by the Spirit. Those two things go together, being spiritually alive and controlled by the Spirit. They go together. And so think of Galatians 5. Galatians 5 says, I say, walk by the Spirit. Whoops, hang on. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Watch that phrase, walk by the Spirit. Verse 17, for the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There are times when my flesh wants to do something that's not what the Spirit says. I've got to make a choice. They're against each other. And he goes on in verse 19, he talks about the deeds of the flesh, the things that result if I just do whatever the flesh says. He says they're evident, and he starts naming them. And this translation says sexual immorality, impurity. I'm going to read what he says here from a translation that uses the term fornication and uncleanness. Same thing as sexual immorality and impurity, but this translation will say fornication and uncleanness. This is verse 19, and I want to read this. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties like sectarian divisions, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I did forewarn you. They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not a very appealing sounding list, and we might wonder, well, who would ever want those things? And most of those things, most people are going to say, I don't want those things. But what Paul is saying, those are the works of the flesh. What Paul is saying is, if I do just whatever I want to do, and you do just whatever you want to do, I follow my feelings, you just follow your feelings, you know what we're going to end up with? The works of that? We're going to end up with enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, all those kinds of things. That's the works of the flesh. And then he goes on in verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ Jesus, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If I belong to Christ, I put to death my old self that just did whatever I wanted. So it's no longer my desires and passions that are in control of me. I put that to death. Now I'm subject to the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that controls me in what He has instructed me in God's divinely revealed word here. And so we come to verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, so we're spiritually alive. If we live by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit as well. Watch this connection. Back at the beginning of this context, he said, walk by the Spirit. Now he says, follow the Spirit. Can you see he's kind of come full circle? So, walking by the Spirit, following the Spirit is the same thing. Now, I said a moment ago that these two ideas, being spiritually alive, go together with controlled by the Spirit. Being spiritually alive, being controlled by the Spirit, go together. Watch this in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, that's being spiritually alive. Follow the Spirit, that's being controlled by the Spirit. Those two go together. Being spiritually alive. Now, stop right here. Some people's idea of being spiritual is not at all being controlled by somebody else, but living by the Spirit involves, if we're alive in the Spirit, it involves walking by the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. So being spiritual is both life and a way of life. And has a hope of resurrection. So go back to Romans. In Romans chapter 8 verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, this body, it's decaying. It's going to go to the grave. But he says, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Resurrection. So even this body that I live in that's decaying is going to be raised and glorified, and I'll have a heavenly body in eternity. It's a choice. So go back to Romans 8 and see this is a choice. Being spiritual is not just something that happens to me. There are people in some religious groups who think of spirituality as not a choice. It's just something that happens. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we're under obligation. You could translate this, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living in accord with the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Sometimes Paul's language is very convoluted, and he's talking about both sides of something at the same time, the negative and the positive, going back and forth. So I'm going to just highlight here on screen this idea, we're under obligation to live by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. What I want you to get out of that, it's an obligation. We're debtors to do this. That means it's a choice. It's not something that just happens to us. It's an obligation. We're debtors to do it, but we have to choose to do it. In Galatians chapter 3, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Obviously, the answer is by the hearing with faith. But that's something I choose. I choose to hear. And I choose to have faith in response to the hearing. That's how we receive the Spirit. Being spiritually minded is a choice. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen is preaching and he is indicting the Jews who have crucified Jesus. And he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." We have a choice. The Holy Spirit does not force us. The Holy Spirit does not just pick somebody, "I'm just going to take over that person and make that person spiritually minded." We have a choice. And so let's take these things. We've gone through them in order we see them in Romans, but let's just think of them this way. It's a choice to be controlled by the Spirit. And if we're controlled by the Spirit, we're spiritually alive, and we have this hope of resurrection. So let's talk a little bit about spiritual perspective. Because being spiritually minded is really a perspective, a way of looking at things. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "But a natural person..." All right, now I'm sparing you something this morning. I had intended to take a little detour here and go through some things that have nothing to do with the lesson, but is really interesting on this point. And I finally decided I'm going to use some self-control, and I'm not going to go through that. We're going to return to our regularly scheduled lesson without the detour. I really wanted to talk about that, but I'm not going to do it. A natural person. Paul says, "A natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." This highlighted part, just get that for a moment. Let that sink in. There's a natural person. He's not a spiritual person. He's not spiritually minded. He cannot accept the Spirit of God. It's foolishness. It just doesn't make sense to him, because they are spiritually discerned, and he does not have a spiritual perspective. So he does not have a spiritual perspective. But Paul goes on and says, "But the one who is spiritual discerns all things, for he himself is discerned by no one." He can't even be understood by the one who's not spiritual. "I don't understand why you would make the choices you make." Well, I don't understand because I'm not spiritual. And so I don't understand the spiritually minded person. Verse 16, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" A quotation from Isaiah. We don't tell God. We don't instruct God. We don't teach God. God teaches us. And then he finally concludes with, "We have the mind of Christ." God teaches us. And because we are spiritually minded and our understanding, our perspective comes from God's instruction, some things make sense to us that aren't going to make sense to a lot of the world. Take Galatians chapter. We're going to have a spiritual perspective. Take Galatians. What are we doing here? Oh, okay, we're doing that. Let's take Galatians chapter 4. Wednesday night in our adult class, we were talking about Galatians chapter 4, and where Paul is offering this allegory of the two wives of Abraham. He says these women are two covenants, one coming from Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given. One coming from Mount Sinai, giving birth to children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this would be very difficult for the non-spiritually minded Jew to understand. He's going to recognize, well, Mount Sinai, that's where God gave us the law, and the law is spiritual, and I'm a Jew, and I've got that. So, but I'm a descendant of Abraham through Sarah, not through Hagar. Hagar was the Egyptian woman. Israel, Paul is saying, corresponds to Ishmael from Hagar the Egyptian, not to Isaac from Sarah. And so to the non-spiritually minded Jew, that doesn't make sense. To the spiritually minded person, he can understand what John the Baptist said when he said, "God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones." The spiritually minded person can understand what Paul meant in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. It was already quoted once this morning. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." God can just say, "Look, if you're in Christ, I'm going to count you as Abraham's descendants. You are heirs of the promises that I had in mind when I made those promises to Abraham." But to the Jew who was not spiritually minded, and some were, but to those who were not, it was like, "Wait a minute, how can you connect us with Ishmael from Hagar? We're from Sarah, we're Isaac." Paul says, "No, because because they were thinking not in spiritual terms. Or, excuse me, Luke 12, verse 15. And this is from the Legacy Standard Bible Translation. And it's in this context where this man comes to Jesus and he's complaining. He says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He's going to bring that to Jesus. And Jesus warns him about covetousness. And he says this, "Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, if we're spiritually minded, we get that. But you know, there are a lot of people who will not get that. What do you mean the life doesn't consist of the abundance of your possessions? That's what life's about. It's about getting all this stuff and trying to make enough money to have all this stuff. And you know, he has the most toys wins, that kind of thing. That's what it's about. How does this make sense? There's an interesting little thing here I'm going to tell you. In Greek, there is a word. It's not used in this text, but it's a word you'll recognize. Bias, or we would say bias. Bias, and we see it in biology and biosphere and bionics and, I don't know, all those bio words that have to do with life. And it means life, and it's often used to mean life, and it's used in the Bible, but it's also used to mean possessions. Just think about that for a moment. The same word for life in Greek was also used to mean the stuff you have. And there are a couple of places where you see this in the Bible. In Luke chapter 8, verse 43, there is actually a variant in the manuscript. Some have this phrase that's highlighted here and some don't. The ESV translates it and includes it. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She spent all her living. What did she spend? She had spent all her money. But it's this word bias. Or there's the passage in Luke chapter 15 and verse 12, the story of the prodigal son, the wasteful son, the younger son who wanted his inheritance and he went and he wasted it. In verse 12 it says, he said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that is coming to me." And the word there is this bias. It's this word that means life. But it stands for his estate. I say that just to illustrate the point that it is easy for us to think of our life as consisting of our stuff. That's what it's about. And to the non-spiritually minded person, that makes sense. And so when a spiritually minded person says, like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, "I can be content whatsoever state I'm in, even whether I'm in hunger or whether I have nothing, I can be content." To the non-spiritually minded person, to the natural man, that doesn't make sense. So we're going to look at that passage in a moment. But let's talk about a spiritual perspective regarding possessions. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him what to teach rich Christians. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or set their hope on the uncertainty of riches." That can't be your hope. "But set your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good," these rich people, "to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." In other words, they're going to be generous. They're going to be giving. They're going to help others. "Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." What he's saying is, all right, you're rich, but have a spiritual perspective. Understand that's not where it's at. Use your wealth to be generous and helpful to others. And in doing that, you are storing up eternal treasure. You're storing up heavenly treasure. And so what he's really saying is, you need a perspective with a view to eternity. You need an eternal perspective. And that would be a spiritual perspective. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, a little earlier in the same chapter, Paul said, "We've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." When it says covering, it's a word that would include shelter. So you could translate this, if we have food and clothing and shelter, that's the idea, with these we shall be content. There are people who, natural people, don't have a spiritual perspective. That doesn't make any sense to them. But if I have a spiritual perspective, then that makes sense. In Philippians 4, Paul said, "Not that I speak from need." He's writing to the Philippians, who are not a wealthy people, but they have sent him a financial gift. And he says, not that I speak from need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with little, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. By the way, it's the very next verse that says, I can do all things through him. Notice in the context, the all things is not, I can be a concert pianist if I want to be. It's, I can do all things. I can do wealth and I can do hunger. I can have plenty and I can do have very little. And I can be content either way. I can do all things. But that's a spiritual perspective. And there are people who would look at that and say, it doesn't make any sense, because they're not spiritually minded. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Thinking about a spiritual perspective. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. So the Jews were looking for a Messiah, someone who would come and be their king, and they had hopes that someone would come and throw off the Roman rule and restore to them their earthly glory of this great nation and power and autonomy. And so they're looking for signs of that. And Jesus came doing a lot of signs, but the signs that Jesus showed them were not signs of somebody who seemed bent on overthrowing the Romans. And the Greeks searched for wisdom. You're familiar with names like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. You may remember when Paul in Acts 17 went to Athens and he was talking with the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And you may remember that Luke tells us that those of Athens loved nothing more than just to sit around and hear some new thing. And they were impressed with human wisdom. This was the home of the great Greek philosophers. And Corinth is about 50 miles from Athens. And the church at Corinth is having problems. They're putting too much confidence in human wisdom. And so Paul is writing to them, and he's saying, you know, the Jews sought for signs, and the Greeks searched for wisdom. They're all about what's the next great philosopher who through his wisdom and insight is going to tell us these wonderful things. And Paul says, I came preaching Christ crucified. Jews seek for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. We preach this guy, Jesus, who's supposed to be the Christ, Messiah, and he got killed as a common criminal, and that didn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense to the natural man. It doesn't make any sense to the natural man who's a Jew. It doesn't make any sense to the natural man who is a Gentile, but it's a stumbling block to Jews, to Gentiles is foolishness, but verse 24, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. But you have to have a spiritual perspective to get that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. That's a spiritual perspective. A heavenly perspective. A perspective with a view to heaven. Born of spirit at baptism. Remember John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, this is after he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, what do you mean be born again? Go back into my mother's womb and come out again? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for those who are born of water and the Spirit. Not just born of water, not just get baptized, but not just spirit. Well, I've got a spiritual inclination. It's born of water and spirit. In other words, it's somebody who is baptized and they heed the Spirit. They make that choice. They make that choice to let the Spirit govern them, not the flesh. So they're born of water and spirit. And why? Why does that make sense? Romans the 6th chapter. In Romans the 6th chapter, Paul says, are you ignorant, this is starting in verse 3, that all we who are baptized into Christ, all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, became a part of his death. So we talked a little bit earlier about putting to death that old self that just did whatever I wanted to do. That's put to death. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I've become a part of Christ's sacrifice so that things I have done wrong are now punished. They're atoned for in that sacrifice. And he says in verse 4, "For we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death." Baptism is a burial. You go down into the water and come up, like Jesus was died and went down into the tomb and came up out of it. "That like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in" what? Newness of life. There's that new life. Those who are in the Spirit are alive. Spiritually alive. "For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So it's at the point of being baptized, being born of water and the Spirit, that I'm born this new person who is alive and am truly a spiritual person, governed, controlled, led by the Spirit of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. And then I'm a spiritual person. So, for you, spirituality is practical. Spirituality is not just some kind of nebulous feeling. It is practical. It is obedient. Spirituality is not just doing whatever I want to do or whatever I feel, and if I feel it, then I'm being led by my spirit. No, spirituality, being led by the Spirit of God, is obedient to the instructions of God. Spirituality is something that dictates what we do in the flesh. It controls what I do while I'm in the flesh, and it dictates how we use the things of this world. Remember, we talked about those who are rich in this present world. Here's what to do with your things if you're a spiritual person. And it is a mind set on the things that are above. It's an eternal perspective. This is all very different than, I think, the popular concept of spirituality. Well, I hope those thoughts are helpful as we think about being spiritual. And I guess if I just want to take one idea away here, heavenly perspective, I have two ideas, heavenly perspective, and put it this way, being spiritual is submitting to God's instruction in the Spirit of God and not just doing what I want to do. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song here about our heavenly perspective, thinking in terms of eternity. So let's stand and sing "No Tears in Heaven."